Bibles to the book of Ephesians again this evening. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we pick up in our studies here in Paul's letter. Ephesians chapter 4, we pick up at verse 25 in theological language, we could say that Paul has set the foundation for our life of sanctification, and now he's going to give us the practical implications of that doctrine. Let's listen to these words of Paul's beginning at verse 4:25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. May the Lord bless His Word read to us and preached to us this evening. The problem with churchgoers is that they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I had heard that phrase before, but I had never actually heard someone say it who believed it. But this man that I worked with over the course of several summers definitely believed it and had the proof via examples to back up what he said. So many churchgoers, so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And if we read Paul carefully, I think he would have to say, if you find a churchgoer, if you find a so-called Christian who is so heavenly-minded that he's no earthly good, he's not really heavenly-minded either, and probably not a Christian at all. Because what Paul says here to us is that Christians ought to be people of practical fruitfulness, of concrete faith. Paul insists here that our doctrine ought to always have application. There ought to be a practical outworking of our faith. That's really what we have in these verses, and it begins this section here in Ephesians 4 that's going to go into Ephesians 5, where now that Paul has sort of given us the doctrine of sanctification, he's now going to get to the practical. What does practically it look like to be growing in likeness to Jesus Christ? And so our title tonight is just that, a practical faith, a practical faith. And I want to think about that under four headings, but really the first three are preliminary and brief. And then the fourth one is where we'll spend most of our time tonight. The first three quickly, and then the fourth one a little bit longer, maybe a lot longer. We'll see. So the first of these four, what about a practical faith? Well, a practical faith is going to flow out of true faith. A practical faith is going to flow out of true faith. It's going to flow out of the gospel. Now, I hope that when you read the Bible, that you don't overlook little words, little words like for and therefore. Because those words really are like connective tissues that hold a body together. Words like for and therefore are sinews that connect the various parts of a book of the Bible, of various parts especially of the letters, the epistles, together. And there's an important therefore in verse 25 at the beginning of our passage. Therefore, he says, putting away lying. Well, why does he have that word there? He's pointing back to what we saw last week. He's pointing back to the foundation of a practical faith. He's pointing back to, in particular, if you have your Bible open, he's pointing back to verses 20 through 24. And if you remember, if you were here with us last week, that we've learned Christ, we've heard Christ, we've been taught by Christ, and the gist of what we've heard from Him is that in Him, an old man has been put off, and a new man has begun. An old man has been put off and a new man has been put on. That's what happened when we believed in Jesus for the first time. We became a new creature in Christ. Old man taken off, new man put on. And you might remember, if you were here with us for a study that we did on Romans 8, how we made a note of several things there. And one of them was that as we traced Paul and the way he would speak of our growth in grace, the way he'd speak of our sanctification there in those middle chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8 of Romans, that again and again he would speak of Christ as our Lord. I think we saw that it closed out chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 in a very systematic kind of way that we could tell was not accidental. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And what Paul was wanting to say there is the same thing that he wants to say to us here, that we have a new Lord. We're under the dominion of a new King. And we've been brought into a new kingdom. And that kingdom is that of Jesus Christ. So that you and I try to follow the Christian ethic, the Christian morality without the gospel, that is a mission that is destined to fail. Now, there probably aren't many of those of us here who would do that, but there are those in the church who really would want to downplay doctrine and play up the morality, the Christian ethic. We call those people the moralists. And they would attempt a workaround around the doctrine, saying that the doctrine is unnecessary. But what's essential is that we would follow the Christian ethic. And here Paul is saying that there is no Christian ethic without the gospel. Therefore, very important, our practical faith, a practical faith is gospel-fueled and gospel-guided. And John makes it very clear, doesn't he, that if we know the gospel, there's going to be a very practical outworking, a very practical response. John says this in his first letter. It's very bracing and how to the point he can be. He says, "By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Later on he'll say, "We know that we've passed from death to life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." Very stark, very black and white. If we don't follow His commands, then we don't truly know Jesus Christ. So here is Paul saying the same thing in different words. He's saying grace doesn't stay hidden. Grace works itself out in concrete ways. Therefore, practical faith will flow out of true faith. And then the second point here. A practical faith involves both a positive and a negative. It involves a positive and a negative. And we notice the negative through the course of these verses. You'll notice verse 25 begins with the phrase, putting away. And then again in verse 31, we're told to put away anger, wrath, and malice, and so forth. And all through the course of the passage, we have lots of do nots. Thou shalt not, right? We're used to that. We're used to hearing that language in the Ten Commandments. But that's not all. He doesn't just say, don't. He also says, do, doesn't he? Because alongside those putting aways and alongside those do nots, he says, let's do these things. Let's do these things. And so he says, it's not enough to avoid the vices. There needs to be virtue that comes in their place. I wonder if you would agree with me that oftentimes the church has been accused of only the negative, of only pursuing the negative, the thou shalt nots. Like, I think the story is that a family comes home from church one Sunday and the mom and dad are asking their kids, what did they hear from the sermon? And one of the little boys says, the preacher was speaking on sin, and he was against it. And sometimes those looking from the outside into the church think that's what the church is all about. They're against sin. But there's no positive. There's the putting away, but there's no taking up. But Christ doesn't allow that, does he? We're called to be like Christ, aren't we? What does it mean to be godly, but to be like God? And as we look at the life of Jesus as he walked among us, as he was here on earth, no one can come to the conclusion that he wasn't full of good activities, that he didn't, well, we're actually told, he went about doing good. He was a man who lived a life of positive good. He wasn't just simply paralyzed by the thou shalt nots. And sometimes we can feel that way if we don't have a well-rounded understanding of godliness. Paralyzed by, oh, I can't do this and I can't do that. And I must be careful, and it can make us anxious. And we're all about avoiding certain activities and certain thought patterns and certain speech patterns. But there's no positive replacement. Right? Nature abhors a vacuum. So what will come into place when those negative things, when those sinful things are displaced? And here Paul just does a marvelous job, doesn't he, of balancing out the one and the other. Put away this and replace it with that. Say no to the vices and pick up these virtues. Be godly. Be like Jesus. It involves a positive and a negative. And that's what will make the Christian life attractive. That's what makes the Christian life beautiful. We all know people whose lives are attractive. Not because they're known as people who don't do certain things so much, as they're known as people who do certain things. Christian virtues shine out of their life. And that makes them winsome Christians, attractive Christians, with the beauty of God's character resting upon them. So practical faith, it involves a putting away and then a taking up. And then a third thing we can say more briefly is that a practical faith, it affects the lives of others, doesn't it? It affects the lives of others. And here we find that very much in the forefront of these verses, almost every one of these exhortations has reference to other people and how other people are impacted. Verse 25 is especially striking this way. Now, if you were to be explaining to someone why you shouldn't lie, what would be your reason if you didn't have verse 25 in front of you? You would say, because God doesn't like lying. That's true. You would say, because God is a truth teller and we should be like God. That's true. Neither of those things does Paul say. Paul said, it affects the body. It affects the community of faith. It affects the church when you lie. You see how Paul is making this very concrete. He's showing us how our godliness or lack thereof affects others. And that's either, depending on what kind of person you are, what kind of temperament you are, that either is a thrilling thing to you or a terrifying thing to you. Some of us kind of lean on the fear factor, the fear side of things. Some of us lean on the opportunity side of things. I think it ought to be a little bit of both, thrilling and terrifying. But our lives impact those of others. None of us is an island. None of us lives isolated from others. In fact, we ought to be very involved in the lives of others. And other people ought to be blessed because they know us. That's what Paul says here. Our growth in grace, our practical, fruitful living ought to be a blessing, a benefit to other people. And if it's not the case, then we really do have to question the fruitfulness of our lives as Christians. It affects the lives of others. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it, to think about how the gospel is very relational. The gospel is a social reality. It's a community reality. It's a blessing to families, not just individuals. And that's why the covenant promises that we have are so precious to us. It affects the family. It affects communities. It affects whole nations over time as people live out the truth of God's Word, as they live out the gospel. So it affects the lives of others. Well, those are the three things that we ought to think about as we dive into this passage. And now to talk more at length on the fourth point. Practical faith is not afraid to get specific. It's not afraid to get specific. And that's what we're going to do the rest of our time, is look at the specifics of this passage. Not in exhaustive detail, because there are a number of exhortations here. But a practical faith is a specific faith. A practical faith dives into the particulars and wants to know how it can apply God's Word to a given situation. And obviously, as you look at these verses, you can pick out and notice that these exhortations are largely derived from the Ten Commandments. For instance, you shall not lie. You shall not bear false witness. We know that from the Ten Commandments. Or verse 28, thou shalt not steal. We know that as the eighth commandment. We know that anger has to do with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Jesus teaches us that. And yet, Paul doesn't simply rehearse the Ten Commandments, does he? He doesn't simply recite the Ten Commandments for us. He applies the Ten Commandments. He applies the law in very particular ways here. And what Paul is teaching us is that a practical faith affects the heart, it affects the speech, it affects our behavior, it affects everything about our lives. And so let's look at what he speaks to us about here in these verses. He has a word for us, first of all, about lying, doesn't he? He has a word for us about lying. He says, put away lying. Put away lying. Lying is one of those sins that we too often overlook and treat lightly, isn't it? We call some lies little white lies. And yet it's not clear that Scripture thinks the same way about our deceitfulness. In fact, Scripture makes a big deal of our lying. Because, of course, God is the one who tells the truth, and Satan is the father of lies. But he says, put away lying, and then he gives the positive, doesn't he? Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. And he's quoting here from the book of Zechariah. And he's quoting from a section of Zechariah where God is promising renewed blessing to his people. And he says, one of the ways that you'll know that I'm blessing my people is that they'll be speaking truth with each other. They'll be speaking truth with each other. Now, I don't know that you need a lot of help from me in thinking through where you might be deceitful and deceptive in your daily living. But let me suggest two ways that are related to this. Misrepresenting ourselves and misrepresenting others. Those two are related, of course, but they're actually on the polar opposites in terms of our the way we think about those two groups of people. We think about ourselves, how do we misrepresent ourselves? We misrepresent ourselves by pretending to be more holy than we truly are. And in thinking about life in the community, life in the church, you can see how dangerous that is. How it creates this sort of plastic Christianity and this unreal, this false relationship between us as we pretend to be something that we're not, as we aren't willing to confess our own sin, as we're not willing to be vulnerable and to speak about our own failings and about our own weaknesses and our own temptations. We misrepresent ourselves and pretend to be something that we aren't. We pretend to be more holy than we actually are. And at the same time, we misrepresent others in the opposite direction for many reasons, don't we? We take people's words and we hear them in the worst possible way. And then as we go and tell our friend about so-and-so's words, we misrepresent those words in the worst possible way. Someone has talked about perfecting the enemy. Making the enemy as villainized and as demonized as possible. We see that in politics. How can you possibly vote for such a monstrous person? But we ought to be careful, because the same tendency is at work in us, especially when we get sideways with somebody, when we're taking offense or giving offense with someone. We begin to hear them through that filter, not of grace and love and forgiveness and long-suffering, but to hear them through a filter of, they've already done these other things wrong, and therefore I'm going to hear these words of theirs in the worst possible way as well. And so you can see how that affects covenant life, church life. Not speaking truth with one another, and therefore hurting the body, because we are members of one another. Young people, when was the last time you took your fist and punched yourself in the face? We don't do that, do we? because we don't want to hurt ourselves. But here Paul says there's a very simple way that we hurt our own selves, we hurt our own body, by not being true and truthful with one another. He speaks to us about lying, doesn't he? And then at verse 26, he speaks to us, he has a word to us about righteous anger. And later on, he's going to talk about sinful anger, which suggests to me that maybe anger is a problem. Maybe anger is a common problem among God's people. Here he's talking about righteous anger, isn't he? He quotes from Psalm 4, verse 4, "Be angry and do not sin." Now, here's a situation where anger must be a good thing. Anger, after all, is an emotion that God has given to us, and therefore anger is an emotion that can be rightly expressed at times. In fact, there are times when it's right to be angry and wrong to be indifferent. Or to put it the other way around, you can be sinfully indifferent when you ought to be angry. There can be times for righteous indignation. And of course, that has to do with when we see sin. But Paul is warning us, isn't he? Yes, there are times when it's right to be angry, but there are also pitfalls. If you let that kind of anger, even good anger, if you let that kind of anger go on for too long, it can give place to the devil. That's how sneaky sin can be, right? It can start out as a good thing, and yet over time fester and become something different. I think it's F.F. Bruce who made the point that we tend, for instance, to see our own anger as righteous anger, but to see other people's anger as sinful and intemperate and immoderate and so forth. But here's Paul saying, there may be a time when it's right to be angry, but even then, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't carry it with you. Don't let it fester and continue. Even righteous anger ought to be expressed, but then taken to God, and in a sense, have your burden relieved, because give room for God, right, to express vengeance. Vengeance is His. Vengeance isn't mine. And I think probably helpful in this regard is the rest of Psalm 4, verse 4. The first half is quoted, but the second half we can take to heart as we think on how to go about unburdening ourselves. Psalm 4 says this, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds. And be silent." Ponder and be silent. It suggests that the expression of that anger comes to an end. Be silent. And that you instead ponder and turn that over to God in prayer. Unburden yourself before the Lord. Be angry and do not sin. Thomas Boston has written a really, really helpful sermon on this verse. And he says, here's the danger. Where Satan sees a flame, he loves to take a bellows, which we don't use anymore, but you know, bellows would be a thing that you would use to blow air onto a fire to stir it up and make it bigger and hotter. Satan, when he sees a flame, loves to take the bellows and begin to blow on that flame and to turn it into something that's out of proportion and out of control. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So here's another aspect of a practical faith. Satan is close by. There's a spiritual battle going on. Paul just drops that in there, and he's going to come back to it in Ephesians 6. And there he's going to remind us in great detail that we're in the midst of spiritual warfare all the time. But here's just a little reminder in the midst of your trying to live a life that would please God, that Satan is ready to take advantage of our weaknesses and to blow more oxygen on the little flame of our anger. So there's a word about lying. There's a word about righteous anger. There's a word about stealing here too, isn't there, in verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor and work with his hands. Now here's the interesting thing about verse 28 is it's in the present tense. He's speaking to the church. Paul's assuming that in Ephesians there are professing Christians that are still guilty of stealing. And again, we could talk, couldn't we, about some of the ways, the ways at work that we can steal, and the ways from government that we can steal, the ways that we can take what isn't given to us. But Paul is focusing here on how prevalent a thing like stealing can be. And it is true, isn't it, that there are some sins that are so instinctive to us, and some sins that are especially prevalent in a given culture. I can remember in my own seminary, there was at a time a group of men training for the ministry at the seminary who were from another part of the world, and they cheated on their tests. These were men, believing men, godly men, in seminary training for the ministry. You know, tests that were on scripture and theology, and they would cheat on these tests. And it caused all kinds of consternation among the professors and the administration as to how to deal with this. This has never been a major problem before. And here is Paul just recognizing that can be the case. Some of us, no doubt here tonight, this is a real temptation and struggle for you. And it can come out of discontentment with what we have. It can come at sort of a grasping and an anxiety that I never have enough and I need to cut some corners to make sure I do have enough, not trusting God that He'll supply all of our needs. But you notice again that Paul speaks on the negative and he also speaks on the positive. He says, here's what the gospel does for us. We no longer are takers, but now we are givers. And that's a great principle of the Christian life, isn't it? That doesn't just pertain to our finances, to our material goods, but really speaks to all of life. I'm no longer a taker. I'm a giver. It's a word I think that often young men in our culture need to hear. Maybe they're not actively stealing, but it's easy to be idle. It's easy to be lazy and to be a taker instead of a giver. But here the gospel is speaking of how men and women and boys and girls are changed so that now it's not all about themselves, right? Taking is all about myself. I want these things so that I can enjoy them for myself. But now the focus is turned outward. I'm going to work. Work, what does work do? Well, work benefits others. And I'm going to earn. And then my earnings are not just going to be about myself, not just about my paying my bills and financing my hobbies, but I'm going to turn those earnings outward, and I'm going to find ways to be a blessing to others. I'm going to be a giver. My work is going to be giving-oriented, and my earning is going to be giving-oriented as well. A giver, not a taker. Stealing no longer, but now working with the hands. A word about stealing. And then he has a word for us about our speech, doesn't he? A word for us about our speech. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And that word corrupt, that's a word that would be used to talk about a piece of fruit that had gone bad. You could use the word rotten here. Let no rotten word proceed out of your mouth. Let no ruinous word, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, isn't that an incredible thing to say? Grace is not a word that Paul just throws around lightly. He uses it at the beginning as a greeting. He uses it at the close as a benediction. And he uses it all through to speak of the favor of God in our salvation. And now he uses it to speak of how our speech can be a means of grace to others. Martin Luther used to like to talk about being Christ to other people. And there's a flavor of that in what Paul says here. That far from our words being rotten and causing corruption, leading to sin, instead, our speech ought to be seasoned with salt. It ought to be the kind of speech that is good, the kind of speech that builds up, the kind of speech that actually is a means of grace to other people. What a high bar that is. But what a wonderful opportunity that is. And some of you are so good at this. Some of you are a tremendous blessing to others with your speech. It's something that you're naturally, supernaturally, I should say, gifted in. Spiritually gifted in. And it's something that we can all be growing into. Ways in which our speech can be a blessing to others. Kent Hughes puts it this way. He says, we're to converse in such a way that our words become a vehicle and a demonstration of the grace of God. A vehicle of the grace of God and a demonstration of the grace of God. What a great standard. What a great way for us to pray for ourselves and for each other. And then he drops in verse 30. Which isn't an exhortation like the others, is it? It's not a commandment. It's something of a warning, isn't it? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, does this relate especially to verse 29? If it does, then it's just adding an additional seriousness to our speech and to the things that we say to each other. Some believe that it is particularly pointing in that direction. Others say that it really pertains to everything in this whole section. That Paul here is speaking about the unity of the church earlier in chapter 4. And now he's speaking about the purity of the church, unity and purity. And he's saying anything that's incompatible with the unity of the church, the purity of the church, is a grief to the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Maybe some of you remember as a young person how you were kept back from certain activities, certain sins, because you cared about what your parents would think. Here's a higher motivation. This Spirit who dwells in us, this Spirit who loves us and who has come to us to seal us, to be a guarantee of the work of Christ in our lives. The Holy Spirit, willing to live in me and you. How could we ever want to do anything that would grieve Him? And obviously it's a mistake, isn't it, to think of the Holy Spirit as just a force or an influence. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't bring Him grief by your actions. Because what happens when we grieve the Holy Spirit is it leads to our grief too, doesn't it? I venture to say that the most unhappy people in the world are Christians who are living in sin. I say that thinking about Psalm 51, where as David is working through his own sin and confessing it before God, he says this. He says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And then he says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Those two things are connected, you see. Don't take your Holy Spirit. May He not be grieved away from me because of my sin. And I've felt His grief, and it's grieved me. And so, Lord, would You restore to me the joy of my salvation? And then He has a word to us, doesn't He, about sinful anger. And as I said earlier, it must be that anger is a problem in the church. Because look at the words. I think He uses six different words here for anger. He says, bitterness, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Whatever your brand of anger is, maybe it's the brand that everybody sees coming a mile away. Maybe you're that kind of person. Everybody knows your temperature just by taking a look at you. Or whether it's the seething kind that's just under the surface and just simmers along day after day after day. The kind that harbors resentment. The kind that keeps accounts and holds grudges. The kind that stays up late at night taking some pleasure over imagining the downfall of that person who has hurt you in some way. Whatever your brand of anger, Paul says, put it away. Put it away. It's not consistent with Christianity. Instead, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, And how do you learn to do that? Because God in Christ forgave you. Augustine, you'll know this from hearing me mention him before. He lived a life of ungodliness for some years before he became a Christian. Once he was a Christian, he wrote a book called Confessions, in which he talked through a lot of his former life as an unbeliever and how he came to faith in Christ. And he came to faith in Christ under a Christian bishop named Ambrose. And he writes these words concerning Ambrose. He says, "It was not your great teaching, but that you were kind to me." You were kind to me. That's an overlooked virtue, isn't it? Augustine was tempted to become a Christian because this Ambrose was kind to him. And husbands, if I can say a word to you tonight, my brothers in the Lord, there are a lot of prayers, according to Peter the Apostle, there are a lot of prayers that are hindered from you because of your anger. You know the kind, the surly kind, the kind maybe that you reserve just for the home. Paul says, put it away. Put it away. And instead, remember that you were bought at a price. Remember that God in Christ has forgiven you so much. And so what we learn tonight in this passage is that God has a better way for you. God has a better way. A new life. And this is just the beginning. He's got a lot more to say to us. But we have a new life in Christ. We are in Christ. And Christ is in us. And therefore, how can I love lying when God has brought the way, the truth, and the life into my life? How can I steal from others when God has freely given to me all things needful for this life and the life to come? How can I speak words that tear down when God has come to me with gracious words of salvation? How can I be angry when God has been so kind? May the Lord bless us as we continue to walk with Him and to learn what it means to be a genuine Christian. Amen. Would you please stand and we'll pray together. God of all grace, the one who has invited us to call you Father, the one who forgives, and the one who's good, the one who has come to us in all truth, the one who has given and not taken away from us, a God whose words to us are always full of light and life. Oh Lord, we pray, the more we learn Christ, the more we learn what it is to be in Christ, and for Christ to be in us, that our lives would reflect that in every way. Oh Lord, we pray that you would be patient with us, and that you would continue to teach us, and grow us, and build us up in likeness to Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.